It was unusually fine singing tonight from everybody. Boy, the choir took off the runway right from the start tonight. Didn't have to wait for them to get warmed up. It was real good. Now, there aren't many books left on that book table. And there aren't many tapes left. Mrs. Good will take any orders for albums. The albums have all been sold. But if you buy a book, any book, doesn't matter which one it is, on that table out there in the foyer, or the foyer, I guess is the better pronunciation. We used to call it the vestibule. They got fancy names for it now. Some churches, they call it the narthex. You get in a hoity-toity church, you say, that's the narthex. But back there in the narthex, vestibule, whatever you have named it here, there's a table with some books on. And if you buy any book, one book on the table, the girls will give you a Bible marking pen as a little gift tonight. Just any book on the table at all. Now open your Bible, please, to the third chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 3. We may take a minute or two tonight to autograph a book or so if you're interested. I spoke one summer at the children's camp at Word of Life. They had five camps going there simultaneously. And Jack said, would you go down and speak to the boys and girls? And I said, yes, I'd be glad to. So I went down. After I finished speaking, a little lad came up with his Bible and had a ballpoint pen in his hand. And kids like to have their Bibles autographed. And he said, are you famous? And I said, no, I'm not, son. He said, oh, skip it. And took his Bible and left the room. He just closed his Bible and walked away. So I wasn't famous enough for him to get my autograph. All right, your Bible's open to John chapter 3. Let us pray. Loving Father, for all the joy of our salvation, we thank Thee. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And we've lifted our voices and our hearts tonight to thank Thee for that change. And Father, we confess we are not what we ought to be, and we know that we are not what we're going to be, but we thank Thee that we're not what we used to be either. And we're happy tonight to be Thy children. Thank Thee for the spirit of the meeting tonight, the presence of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the songs of praise that give to us an opportunity to reflect from our hearts with our voices how we feel toward Thee. Now we turn to Thy holy word on this very precious and pertinent subject, and we pray that Thou wilt give to us not only the blessed assurance, but the joy that goes with it, and may it be a challenge to us to live worthily of our position in Christ and to share our faith with others. We ask it in His precious and worthy name. Amen. I was preaching in a church in Georgia. I shall not mention the denomination. And after the service, I was greeting people as they left, and a man came up to me and he said, I want you to pray for me that I'll be faithful to the end. And I said, you won't. He said, you didn't understand me. I said, I think I did. No, he said, I asked you to pray for me that I'll be faithful to the end. I said, no, I won't pray for you that way. He said, why not? He said, because you won't. You won't be faithful to the end. None of us are faithful to the end. Somewhere along the line, we all have a lapse, a weakness in our faith, get a little shoddy in our prayer life, negligent in our witnessing for Christ, get so occupied that we neglect the reading and study of God's Word, get a little angry once in a while, get a little tricky, a little deceitful in our dealings with other people. If our eternal security depended upon our faithfulness, forget it, dear friends. Forget it. You'll never make it, nor will I. We're studying together these evenings the precious doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. And we're looking at the believer's position. We have been repositioned from Adam to Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we're looking at it under three subheadings. Every believer has experienced a supernatural birth. Every believer has experienced a supernatural baptism. And every believer has been enjoined to a supernatural body. We're looking at the supernatural birth. John chapter 3. This perhaps is the New Testament classic on the greatest must in all the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, verse 7, you must be born again. By the way, this is the first of nine significant musts in the Gospel according to John. I'm going to throw these out tonight because I know some of you enjoy teaching Bible classes, Sunday school classes, and these nine significant musts will make an excellent study. The first one is in John chapter 3. That's the must of the sinner's regeneration. John chapter 3, verse 7, you must be born again. The second must is in verse 14, and that is the must of the Savior's redemption. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The next significant must is in chapter 3 and verse 30, where John says, he must increase, but I decrease. That's the must of the saint's renunciation. What's John saying here? I must make more of Christ and less of myself. He must increase, I must decrease. The must of the saint's renunciation. In chapter 4, you have the next of the significant musts in verse 4. And he, the Lord Jesus, must needs go through Samaria. Why? Well, there was a woman there who needed salvation. And that's the must of the soul winner's readiness. We have to be ready to go wherever God wants us to go, and some places we must go for him. He must needs go through Samaria. The must of the soul winner's readiness. In that same fourth chapter and verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's the must of the soul's response. Every believer has a responsibility to God to worship him. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. If you'll turn over to chapter 9, we have another of the significant musts in the Gospel according to John. Chapter 9 and verse 4. Our Lord said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. That's the must of the servant's responsibility. The servant's responsibility. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Beloved, it's daytime now. 24 hours a day. It's the day of working for Christ. And that day will terminate one of these days, and it'll be a day of darkness. The night is coming. The shadows are falling, and it may not be long until the end comes. And that's one reason why I'm here, thanking God for the privilege of continuing to serve him. The must of the servant's responsibility. Our Lord sets a perfect example for us. And then in chapter 10 and verse 16, our Lord said, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. That's the must of the shepherd's resources. He has resources sufficient for Jew and Gentile, for the whole world. There are some other sheep, he said. They're not of this fold. They're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And Christ died for all. The must of the shepherd's resources. Now you put them together and that'll make a musty sermon. Now you can work on that and teach it and preach it, and there's lots of gospel and lots of challenge to the child of God in those significant musts. Now let's come back to chapter 3. We're considering this very important subject of the eternal security of the believer, and we're still dealing with the matter of the Christian has experienced a supernatural birth. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The word everlasting is an adjective, and it is found 17 times in the Gospel according to John. And every time you find it, without exception, it's attached to the noun life, L-I-F-E, all 17 times. So this noun life in the Gospel according to John is connected with the adjective everlasting, ever-abiding, never-ending life. And every time you find the word, it's associated with life. Verse 36 of the same chapter. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting" what? Life. Unending, ever-abiding life. Look at chapter 4 and verse 14. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Tomorrow night, as we deal with the Christian spiritual baptism, we'll see from this verse the doctrine of eternal security. I'll just give you a little tip now. We expound on this tomorrow night, God willing. Look at it again, verse 14 of chapter 4. "Jesus answered and said unto her, Whoso drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Never thirst. That means you'll never lose your salvation if you have to thirst for it again. That's eternal security. Once you take a drink at the fountain of life, my friend, you'll never thirst for eternal life again because you have it. And it's right there in the text. It'll be a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I took a drink at that fountain 60 years ago and I've never had the thirst for salvation since, but I've had the assurance of my salvation. I've been thirsty, panting after God, thirsting for a knowledge of the Scriptures. Never thirsted for salvation because I've always had the assurance of salvation based upon the teaching of Holy Scripture. That's the doctrine of eternal security. You'll never thirst again. Wonder how many folks who don't believe in security would sing the song we sang tonight. Go back to the back of this hymnal and look at all the security songs, gospel songs in this book. We sang tonight from page 307. The last stanza, "I shall go there to dwell in that city, I know, since Jesus came into my heart." A dear Christian who denies the doctrine of eternal security couldn't sing that. You don't know that you're going to get there. Because you're getting there depends on your faithfulness, and if it does, you're not going to make it. But it doesn't depend on your faithfulness. So all believers can sing, "I shall go there to dwell in that city, I know." I don't hope so, I don't guess so. There's no condition, no ifs, ands, or buts. If I'm faithful unto the end, you won't be. Don't worry about that. You won't be. Somewhere along the line, you'll look into your own heart and be ashamed of your lack of faithfulness to God. All of us come to that place. Some of us more often than we should. 17 times in the Gospel according to John, the adjective everlasting or eternal is associated with our life. Look at verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We have it now. There's no condemnation now. We're safe and secure right now. And what we want to do is to examine more closely the doctrine in the explanation of this spiritual birth. So let's go back to chapter 3 here and look first of all at the must of this spiritual birth. John 3:7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now somebody will ask the question, why do I have to be born again? The answer is so simple, because you were not born right the first time. It's just as simple as that. Psalm 51:5, David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Don't read anything into that verse that is not there. David is not saying that the marital or sexual relationship between his mother and father was sinful. That isn't even suggested in the text. He's saying that his mother had a sin nature, his father had a sin nature, and he was, when he was conceived in his mother's womb from his father's sperm, he was conceived and therefore born with a sin nature. That's all he's saying. We're all born wrong the first time. We were born in Adam. And we need to be repositioned in Christ. We must be born again because we were not born right the first time. I mentioned the other evening some of the sins that came before me in a very critical moment when it looked as though I might not live. And I mentioned one of the sins. When I was a boy, I remember stealing a penny from my mother's purse. Now, back in those days, a penny was a lot of money. And mother missed that penny. We bought milk for a nickel a gallon. Took your own pail to get it, but we got it for a nickel a gallon. Get butter for 7 cents a pound. A penny was a lot of money. Mother missed that penny. And I was the oldest of the boys, and she said, son, mother lost a penny. Did you see it? I wonder if any of you know what my answer was. What do you think it was? No, you're right, but how would you know? Yeah, you're correct. Now, I'm just a small lad, 7 years of age. I've committed 2 sins. I stole and I lied. I wonder if any of you Pennsylvanians know the name of the crime school in which my parents enrolled me to teach me how to steal and lie. Anybody know where that crime school is in Pennsylvania? No, there isn't a school like that. Nobody had to teach me how to steal and lie. I was born with a built-in sin system. The way I came into this world, that's the way you came. And that's why we must be born again, because we were not born right the first time. Now that's the must of this new birth, this spiritual birth. Secondly, we want to look at the means of this spiritual birth. How does it come about? It flabbergasted, it boggled the mind of Nicodemus. He was so far in the dark, so ignorant of what our Lord was talking about. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? I'm an adult man. Can I get back into my mother's womb and be reborn? Is my birth reversible and repeatable? It wasn't a stupid question. He was in the dark. He was searching. He was seeking. He came to Jesus for information. He acknowledged that the Lord Jesus was a good man. He came from God. He had a good message. He performed miracles. He recognized all of that. And so our Lord explains the means of this spiritual birth. Please look at it in verse 5. Another of the double verilies, 25 of them in the Gospel according to John, Jesus answered, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now the first question that arises is, what is the water? Well, there are those who conclude that this is water baptism. It is not water baptism. Just dismiss that from your mind, my dear friends. Water baptism will never save anyone. You'll go into that baptistry a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner, just as lost as you were when you went in, if that's all you have. Water baptism does not save. That's only one of the rituals, one of the works. I believe in water baptism, but it's for believers and believers only. No, this is not literal H2O here. What does this water mean, this word water here? I want to develop this tomorrow night from John chapter 7 and John chapter 4. When sometimes the word water in the Bible is used figuratively or symbolically, not literally. Sometimes it's literal water. In chapter 4, when the Lord was speaking about the water in the well, that was literal water. If that was Jacob's well, that was literal water. This is literal water in this glass. Sometimes that's what the word means in the Bible. Sometimes it is used literally or figuratively. When the word water is used figuratively for drinking purposes, it is a figure or a symbol of the Holy Spirit. May I repeat that now? I'll show you that tomorrow night from John 7. When the word water is used figuratively or symbolically for drinking purposes, it is a symbol or a figure of the Holy Spirit. When the word water is used figuratively or symbolically for cleansing purposes, it is a figure or a symbol of the Word of God. Now, I have some dear friends, and I'm not mentioning the name of one of the Bible teachers. He's so well known, such a dear brother in Christ. In fact, his name was mentioned this week already in one of the meal tables. And he's a dear friend of mine, and I hold him in high esteem. But he believes this is the water that appears at birth, the literal water when a woman is giving birth. Call that the water is broken. That, he believes that. Now, I give him the right to believe that, but he couldn't prove that from one verse in the Bible. You see, the Bible interprets the Bible. The Bible is a self-interpretive book. The best book to explain the book is the book. The Bible explains itself. And when you come to a naughty portion of Scripture, don't let it bog you down. Don't give up. Just go on with the next portion. Keep reading. Keep studying. And one of these days, you'll come across a passage in the Bible that explains the difficult passage. The Bible is a self-interpretive book. Now, of what is the word water a symbol here? Certainly not literal water. It's not baptism. Of what is it a symbol? Well, let the Bible interpret the Bible. 1 Peter 1:23. Now remember, the language that is used here is born again, except a man be born again. The Greek word anothen means born from above. It's a miracle birth that only God can perform. No one can perform and perfect it but God himself. It comes from above. Now how is this brought about? 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the what class? By the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23 answers the question, what does the water mean in John 3:5? Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Look at the multiplicity of scriptures that support this. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed out of death into life. He that heareth my word. Beloved, it's the word that quickens. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even the asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word penetrates. The word is what does the work in salvation. That's why we're told to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Just give the word. I don't argue with people about the Bible. Just open it and read it. Let them read it. If they don't want to believe it, the word will do its work. The late Dr. Pettengill said, I don't argue about the Bible. You just turn it loose, it'll do its work. I don't fuss around with a wild lion. Just open the cage door and let him out. He'll get his job done. Now just use the word. Let the Spirit of God take the word. Now that same word that brings life is the same word that sustains life. After we are born again, we need that same word to sustain life. John 15:3, the Lord Jesus said, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. In John 17:17, he prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Psalm 119:9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. The power is in the word. The Bible tells us that the water in John 3:5 is symbolic, figurative of the word of God. It is not literal H2O. But tomorrow night we're going to see how the word is a symbol of the Holy Spirit and how that ministry of the Spirit of God guarantees us our eternal security. Now you have the must of regeneration, and you have the means of regeneration. Now, many people today are just as mystified and concerned and ignorant as was Nicodemus. And the second how, in verse 10, or verse 9, we have the first how, when he said here, how can a man be born when he is old? Now the second how question in verse 9, how can these things be? That's a normal question for many unsaved person. They hear the phrase. Now the phrase born again is very popular. It's become very popular since the election of Jimmy Carter as president. He said he was born again. Then Charles Colson wrote a book called Born Again, and the terms are becoming more popular now. It used to be that only the evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians used it, and they were a little bit hesitant about using it in front of unbelievers, lest the unbeliever wouldn't understand. He won't. There isn't anything about the Bible an unbeliever does understand. We don't withhold these phrases because we're fearful that people will not grasp them. And so our Lord very frankly deals with not only the must of the new birth and the means of the new birth, but he very frankly admits to the mystery of the new birth. Look at it now in verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth. That is, the wind blows wherever it will. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. I'll save the last phrase for another moment. Now, what is our Lord saying here? Now, if you look up from your Bibles for just a moment, and let me try to make this just as simple and clear as I can. There is a certain enigma about the wind. This is why we are meteorologists who make more mistakes than anyone and yet are guaranteed a living wage increase every year, and yet they can miss it more times than they can hit it. Don't blame them. Don't blame the weatherman or the weather person, pardon me. Most of them are ladies now who are making these mistakes about the weather. About the weather. The reason why they cannot predict accurately the weather is because they do not know at what split second the wind will change its course. That is unpredictable. They cannot tell when the wind will change its course. Now the Lord Jesus is right down to earth. He said the wind blows wherever it will. said, you can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it's coming from nor where it is going. And how does the verse close? So is every one that is born of the Spirit. He said, I admit there's a mystery about it. The Lord tells us that. There's mystery about a lot of things in this book. This is a divinely inspired book. This book came from God. There's a lot of unrevealed secrets that we haven't discovered yet within the confines of this book. The Lord admits to that. I was in Minnetonka, Minnesota, and they had a team of three men on at night, and the news there, I think, was 10 o'clock at night. And they were fellows with a sense of humor. It was a pleasure to listen to those three men. Good, clean humor. And they had an anchor man and a sportsman and a weatherman, meteorologist. And the meteorologist gave his little spiel. And he said, after he concluded all his predictions, temperature and humidity and all the rest of that stuff, he said, to sum it all up, tomorrow will be fair and warmer. And when I awoke the following morning, there were 8 inches of snow on the ground. And I was wondering how this anchorman and this sportsman was going to get at that weatherman the next night. And I tuned in the next night. And the anchorman said to the sportscaster, what do you think I did this morning when I woke up? He said, what'd you do? He said, I shoveled off 8 inches of fair and warmer. Now, the meteorologist cannot always predict with accuracy. Why? There's an enigma about the wind. It changes at a split second, and we can't control it, and we don't know when it will make that change. So you have the must of the new birth, you have the means and the mystery. But then there's also something else about it, and that's the miracle of the new birth. And this is so important. Turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, the Gospel according to John. Here's a familiar verse, verse 12. But by the way, that's not the end of the sentence. Verse 13 is a part of the sentence. After verse 12, you have a colon. A colon. One of the brothers here in the assembly, just, I think the brother I ate with yesterday, he had said he had half of his colon removed. I didn't tell him, but I'll tell him now he's here. It left him with a semicolon. How did that come about? Oh, there's a colon here after verse 12. Now, let's get the whole sentence. But as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. The new birth is not the result of biological causes. No matter who your ancestors were, no matter how rich, how royal they were, you can't become a Christian because your ancestors, your parents were Christians. Which were born not of blood. This is a miracle birth. You cannot explain it biologically. You cannot explain it from physical causes. You cannot explain it from psychological causes. That's all in verse 13. Which were born not of blood, no biological cause, nor of the will of the flesh, I would say physical causes. No husband and wife can decide this matter. Can't say we're going to have a Christian baby. No, not of the will of the flesh. Nor psychologically, you can't get to it. Nor of the will of man. You can't born yourself. Now I'm going to become a Christian. I'll go to church tonight, and when they give the invitation, I'll become a Christian. Wait a minute, you can't born yourself. not of the will of man. When we hear the Word of God and we see ourselves as sinners and we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we are born of God. That's the miracle of this supernatural spiritual birth. Don't try to fathom it, dear friends. If you're here tonight unsaved, dear person, just receive Christ as your Savior. Leave the work to God. We are born of God. This is a birth from above, except the man be born from above. It has to come from God and through God. It is all of God. The miracle of the new birth. Now, can't you see here that this has to be an everlasting and eternal experience? It can't be otherwise. There's no way that a birth can be reversed and repeated. Once born, you're a child of God forever. There's no way that you can be lose your position in Christ and get back into Adam, now watch this, and become spiritually dead again once God has given you